Hello and welcome to the broadcast ministry of the Evangelical Methodist Church in Darlington, Maryland, where Dr. John McKnight is the pastor. The message on today's program recounts the founding of the Evangelical Methodist Church coming out from the effects of modernism back in the 50s, and the text is taken from 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Dr. John McKnight preached this message on April 13, 2003, at the Evangelical Methodist Church.
In the printed notes prepared for this morning, you have just a brief sketch of how this church came into being. In the early days of this century, the denominational churches of our country began to represent a new religion, which was a departure from what their forefathers had preached and proclaimed and believed. It was often referred to by the name modernism because it was a modern religion supposedly engineered for a modern age. And in an effort to keep up with the idle speculations called science, theologians who were not believers in Jesus Christ were willing to sacrifice some of the vital truths of the Scripture in order to be intellectually respectable in a world that had little to no respect for Jesus Christ. That religious movement had actually had its roots back in the Garden of Eden, when Satan appeared and asked the question, "Hath God said?" The religious movement in more recent history had its roots in the middle 1700s, when theologians began to express unbelief and question the doctrines of Scripture, the reliability of the sources from which the Scriptures were translated. By the beginning of the 20th century, all of this had begun to creep into the pulpits. And by the 1920s, believing, discerning men recognized that the religion being promoted was not historic Christian orthodoxy, but a revision of the orthodoxy, which was in fact a contradiction of the orthodoxy. In the 30s and the 40s, it became more and more evident in the pulpits of the mainline denominations of this country. And during that time, God's people, or God's sheep, he tells us, will always know his voice, as we've read this morning. They will not follow the voice of a stranger. God's sheep discerned the departure from orthodoxy, opposed it within their denominations, and eventually had to heed the instructions of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, which admonishes us to come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. And that is why this church was established. That is why we are here today. Lamentably, the denomination from which that first congregation departed has progressed on in its infidelity and unbelief, in many cases tolerating those who champion the cause of the homosexual community, who are at war with the acceptance of what the Scripture says, and yet still proceeding with a few of the old hymns scattered here and there and a few snippets of Scripture hither and yon, by which the unsuspecting are often led further astray. Well, as this new religion, call it modernism, call it theological liberalism, as this new religion began to be recognized for what it was, Bible-believing saints of earlier decades began to unite and stand for the truth. And a series of Bible conferences began to be held in Niagara, New York, at the end of the 1800s. And in 1895, the Niagara Bible Conference leaders and preachers and faithful servants there put together a list of five doctrines on which they could not budge, from which they could not move, to which they had to stand, for they are the doctrines of God's Word. They are the truths which were then being denied, rampantly denied, in apostate, unbelieving denominations. And I want, just briefly, to state those five truths. And may we remember them, may we recognize their thoroughly biblical source and support, and may we stand ever upon these truths. Number one, the inspiration of the Scriptures. By inspiration is literally meant God breathed. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And that word, inspiration, is one we use in our modern dialect to speak of somebody being encouraged to do something, their spirits being lifted. And the idea is to breathe into, to inspirit, to inspire. And the Greek word, which is translated breath, is also translated elsewhere, spirit. And the Scriptures, by their own declaration, are breathed forth by God as God inspirited holy men of old, who spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The Scripture is the inspired Word of God. Every letter of it is the Word of God. Hence Christ would say to His opponents, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law and the prophets," speaking of the Old Testament. "I came not to destroy, but to fulfill them," and then proceeded to say that not one jot or tittle of the law would pass away, whereby Christ essentially put His stamp of approval on the Old Testament, saying, to the very jot and tittle, the tiniest markings of the Hebrew alphabet, it is true, and not a word will pass away. That was Christ's word. The Old Testament was fully inspired of God. Now, when a theologian in the 1820s or 1890s or 1930s comes along and says, actually, the book of Exodus has these mistakes in it, who are you going to believe, Christ or man? That's the question. The Scriptures, inspired and therefore inerrant. God does not lie. He does not spin out fairy tales. He does not make up nonsense to be passed along. When God has spoken, truth has spoken. For God is the very embodiment and eternal source of truth. Therefore, if He has inspired the Scriptures, they are true, inerrant. They are infallible, which means they will not mislead you. They will bring you to that which they promise. By following the Word of God, you cannot fail. And of course, being God-breathed, they are also authoritative. Heed the Word of God. The inspiration, inerrancy, infallibility, and authority of the Scripture, that is a fundamental. We believe it. That's why we are called fundamentalists. We do not shy away from that designation. A second truth, which was widely being denied in the denomination, but which is the Word of God, and that is the virgin birth and deity of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He was not, as one of the Methodist theologians earlier this century suggested, the illegitimate son of a blonde-haired German soldier who was stationed as a mercenary somewhere near Judea 9 months before Jesus was born. That is blasphemy. That is originated from the one who is himself the everlasting liar, Satan. And when a clergyman suggests such, he is the emissary of hell and the mouthpiece of Satan. The virgin birth of Christ. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them which were under the law. And so the Old Testament prophet could say, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. The virgin birth of Christ and the deity of Christ. You see, if he was born the son of a man, he could not be the son of God. He could not be deity. He would merely be another human being. And yet the scriptures affirm throughout that Jesus Christ himself is the very revelation of God to man, so much so that Jesus could say to his disciples, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And there's only one person who can say that. And that is the one who is the very manifestation of the Father among men. And if he said that and is not that, he is a liar and unworthy of any of our attention or honor. The virgin birth and deity of Jesus Christ, that is a fundamental deny that, and one has denied God himself. A third truth, the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. This means that Jesus Christ stood in my place. That the stripes that were due to me, he took them upon his back. That the cross which should have been my place of death became his, for he took my place. That he suffered for me. As Peter writes and says of Christ, who his own self bare our sins in his body on the cross. Christ, a substitute for me. He took my sin and my guilt and my penalty and my death at Calvary. Now you see, if I acknowledge that to be true, I am also acknowledging that I am a sinner. And that is what man ever wishes to flee from, the acknowledgement of his own sinfulness. Hence modern psychology, rather than acknowledging sinfulness, redefine sinfulness. And the guilt one feels as he should for wrong is relegated to the category of puritanical ideas that are a hangover from earlier unenlightened age. The fact is, there is such a thing as sin. And the fact is that every one of us has indulged in it to the absolute filth and corruption of our ever-living soul. And the fact is that not a one of us can atone for our sins, for everything that we do is done from within a sinful vessel, and you cannot get pure water out of a cup that's half full of mud. And so even our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, the scripture tells us, and we stand in need of another who can atone for our sins. And God sent his Son that he might make an atonement for our sins. The Son of God was manifest that he might destroy the works of the devil. Hence again we refer to John the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God, that taketh away the sin of the world. Christ has atoned for my sins, and I am delivered from them, their guilt, their corruption, and their penalty, because Christ took that guilt upon himself, and that penalty fell upon him. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Christ, for sin, has made an atonement by the substitutionary, sometimes called vicarious, atoning sacrifice. That, I believe, that is fundamental. A fourth doctrine, which was recognized and affirmed then, is the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. From the moment that word of resurrection reached the ears of the religious leaders who had put Christ on the cross, there has been an effort to deny that it ever happened. We'll pay the authorities, say the disciples came and stole the body away. We haven't time this morning to go into all of the ludicrous claims that have been made regarding what happened to Christ's body. The fact of the matter is this, that on that resurrection morning, an angel from God descended from heaven and rolled the stone away from the tomb, not to let Christ out. He could get out without the stone being removed, but to let man in and see that he was empty. And Christ came alive out of the tomb, by which God testified his full approval upon Christ's work. And Christ had made his own resurrection the test of whether he was true or not. For when he was asked by the Pharisees for some sign to prove that he was whom he said he was, he told them, "There'll be but one sign given to you. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." In other words, if I don't come alive out of the tomb, then I am an imposter. Resurrection is supernatural. And in a scientific age such as ours, the supernatural cannot be, because the unbelieving community is convinced that only nature, the natural, what they have seen and experienced can be. Small-minded is that presumes something cannot happen simply because that mind has never had the experience. The fact is, Christ came out of the tomb alive. And the Apostle Paul could declare to the Corinthians, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." In other words, he is but the first fruits, the first harvest. And the fact that he arose means that others will arise as well. And the denial of Christ's resurrection is the denial of everything he ever stood for, of every claim he ever made. If Christ be not risen, then our faith is in vain, and our preaching is in vain, and we of all men are most miserable, the Apostle writes. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, which is the guarantee that I shall rise. And when I stand beside a yawning grave that is ready to swallow the body of a beloved one who has believed in Christ, I've nothing to say unless I can tell those people that the one who himself rose from the dead therefore has the power to raise this one from the dead. And the reach of resurrection power is deeper than any grave digger's tool can ever delve here. Christ is risen. His people shall rise. The fifth fundamental: Christ is coming again. He will return. There on that Judean hillside, the Savior of mankind stood with nailed, wounded hands and feet and spear-gouged side, and spoke to his disciples gathered around them. And as he spoke to them, he promised that he would send the Holy Spirit, that they would receive power from heaven, that they would be witnesses unto him to the uttermost parts of the earth. And as he spoke to them, his feet lifted off of the ground, and his body began to rise. And they watched in amazement, seeing something they had never observed before, as the body of this man, which had been nailed to a cross and had come alive out of the tomb, now ascended without gravity's pull in their very presence and sight. And as they were looking up into heaven, where a cloud had received him out of their sight, two angels appeared and stood there and said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye here gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." It was a body that went into heaven, and so it is a body that will come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. The physical, literal return of Jesus Christ to earth. Oh, there are those who have denied this and said that Christ's return will be spiritual, but not a physical body as such. And those who look for this kind of thing are just dreaming of pie in the sky and the sweet by and by, and it's not going to happen. But the fact of the matter is that Christ has already returned spiritually. At Pentecost, the Spirit of Christ returned. He has returned spiritually today. He is here with us. He is in this room, as he promised, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of him. I do not see him. I do not feel him. I do not hear a voice, but I know from the word of God, which is inerrant and infallible, that he has promised to be here, and therefore he is here. He returns to his people spiritually every time they gather for worship. He resides by his spirit within them. It is not a spiritual coming of Christ. It is a literal, physical, visible coming of Christ. As the prophet said, every eye shall see. Those five doctrines, every one of them is denied, often subtly, craftily, insidiously, by modernism, by theological liberalism. But those are the fundamentals. The Scripture is the inspired, inerrant Word of God. Christ is the virgin-born manifestation of God among us. He is God. Christ, by his sacrifice at Calvary, provided a substitutionary atonement for sin. He rose again literally from the grave, and he shall come again literally to earth. So that I can say to every one of you, there is no other hope for your soul except Jesus Christ. Only these credentials qualify a man to be the Savior whom you trust to take you to heaven. And any soul who today will say, Lord Jesus Christ, I believe that you alone can take me to heaven. And I yield myself to your hands that you might do that. Any soul who will truly, earnestly make that plea will be saved. For the Scriptures tell us, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. And so let us seek the Lord while he may be found. Let us call upon him while he is near. Let us remember our roots in the Word of God, these five truths which every Orthodox believer of history has embraced and loved. And let us give thanks to the One who has brought us into being, who has kept us in being, who builds his church, who defends his church. And someday we'll come for his church and take us to his presence. Let us pray together. Lord God in heaven, thou hast done for us more than we can ever fathom, and we give thee thanks for thy goodness, for thy blessing upon this congregation which thou didst plant here a half a century ago and hast kept faithfully throughout. And we thank thee for the promise that he which hath begun a good work in us shall perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And we pray, O Lord our God, that thou wouldst keep this flock today and in the days ahead, and if Christ tarries, in the decades, in the centuries ahead, that in this place there might always be a bold and unapologetic voice for truth and for Christ, and that we might always bring unto him that honor due unto his name. We thank thee for those who've gone before us, who have faithfully endured running the race, who now rest from their labors. We thank thee for the assurance we have through thy word that we will one day join them. But until then, may we be faithful. May we run with endurance the race that is set before us. May we keep the faith. May we be true unto thee. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
That was Dr. John McKnight preaching a message in April of 2003 at the Evangelical Methodist Church. The message was entitled, The Fundamentals. Thank you for listening to this, the broadcast ministry of the Evangelical Methodist Church. This is Don Nixon speaking.